North Rock Podcast.
Hey, this is the third week of a sermon series we've been doing on Bless to Bless. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Chad laid the foundations on what it looks like to unwrap a theology of blessing. Do you remember some of the things that he said? He talked about when we're looking at a theology of blessing, we have to understand that blessing is relational, it's historical, it's missional, it's ethical, it's covenantal. These are all kind of characteristics of what it looks like to understand what it is to be a blessed people. And I would love to then build on that foundation that Chad's laid. And what I want to try to do this morning as a part of this ongoing conversation is to paint a picture, or maybe better yet, tell a story, on an image for us, what it looks like to understand ourselves not only as blessed, but as a blessing to others. And we've been doing this through the lens of the particular story of Mary, the Christmas story of Mary, right? And we've looked at her experience as she hears the news that she's going to conceive a child through the Holy Spirit, and that she's been chosen for this to bear him into the world. And so I want to explore the question with you of what it looks like to be chosen. And we'll do that through looking at Luke chapter 1. But let me pray for us first. God, thanks for our time this morning. We pray now that you'd help us to preach. God, show up for us in the way that you only you can uniquely do. We pray your Spirit rest upon us. Come in power, Lord Jesus, through your Spirit, and let us come alive inside, because we're hearing your word to us. This is not my word, but God, miraculously make it your word proclaimed. Good news in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray, saying amen. So we'll be looking at our Luke chapter 1, verse 39, beginning in 39. You can follow up on the screen behind me, or you can follow in your Bibles. But just to give you some context, Mary has found out from the angel Gabriel that she is going to conceive this child. His name will be Jesus, which means God saves, and that he's going to be the Savior of the world. And she's been chosen for this task, for this role, to be the mother of the Christ child. And perhaps understandably, that's an overwhelming news to hear. And so it's helpful to have friends around you in times of great change. And so Mary actually goes away. She leaves her hometown in Galilee, and she heads south to Judea to meet up with her cousin Elizabeth, close family friend. And that's where our story picks up, in verse 39 of chapter 1. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me now? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." So as I said, I want to continue our conversation on blessing by using Mary's story and her experience of not only being blessed, but the implication of that she was chosen for this particular blessing, this particular task, and what that has to say about what it means to understand our blessing in Christ and what it looks like to be a blessing to others. And I want to do that by highlighting the fact that the story of Christmas is a rather scandalous story. That's probably common knowledge to most of us. When we talk about the Christmas story as scandalous, it comes to mind the reality that here is a woman born living 2,000 years ago in a culture and a time where to be with child out of wedlock was salacious material, right? There's probably a reason she goes away from her hometown while she's, what's the word? While she's, huh? While she's pregnant, thanks. While she's bearing that child into the world. There's probably a reason she goes away, to get away from those questioning glances and looks, right? Because it's kind of scandalous. But even more than that, most people would say, gosh, the idea that a woman is conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's crazy talk, right? It's scandalous to talk about Christmas. And many people in the world have real deep questions about the nature of the Christmas story. But I want to talk to you about why the Christmas story is so scandalous, and I want to use it from a different angle. A theologian by the name of Leslie Newbegin calls it the scandal of particularity. And what he means by that is, when we hear the Christmas story, it comes to us in two ways. The first, the Christmas story, as it's depicted, is the proclamation of good news, universal good news, that the universal God is now breaking into the world, that the King has now come. His kingdom is breaking into the world. His reign and rule will last forever. Salvation is at hand, and it is applied to everyone. Everyone. The whole human being living in the whole world, this news applies to them universally. It's good news for everybody. At the same time, while the Christmas story does refer to God's universal purposes, right, it also is a story that deals with the particularities of life. Right? The Christmas story is the story of Israel, a particular people amidst all the peoples of the world. And Mary, a particular woman, of all the women of the villages of that particular people in that particular time and place, right? And a child, a particular child, with a name that was like most of the names given. It was a very common name, Jesus, which also means Joshua, Yeshua, which means God saves. And this child, one child, a particular child, amongst all the children born to the women of those villages in that of that people, God's family. So one of the scandal of particularity asks the question, how does the universal purposes and plans of God relate to the fact that that they're accomplished through particular people in particular times, in particular places? And in fact, what does that then say about those particularities? For instance, what does it say that Mary is chosen by God for this task? People have different answers to that kind of question. Either they say she's unique and special, highly favored amongst other people. There's something about Mary. Oh, good. That went over better this. The first service, I didn't land that joke very well. There's something about Mary that's unique and special beyond other women of her time and place, right? She's favored. That means she's privileged, right? Others have said, no, she's not. It's not just Mary. It's not about Mary. Like, it could have been any woman. God could speak, as one theologian said, God could speak and accomplish his purposes through a dead donkey, right? There's nothing about Mary as much as it is what God's doing. So what does it say, not just about the choices of the people that are chosen by God for the task that he gives, but what does it say about the God who chooses, right? Does God play favorites? Or is God kind of just random and like you don't know his will and his ways? I used the word capricious this morning, and someone said, hey, mate, what does that mean? So it just basically means unpredictable. Is God unpredictable? He could do anything at any time, in any way. Well, the question of particularity, that scandal of particularity is, how do God's universal purposes connect with his particular choices and actions and deeds? The fact that he acts and moves, he declares and accomplishes certain deeds in certain times and in certain ways. How does that work? And if you're not asking that question, that's fine, but I can guarantee you that your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers are asking that question. They're whether they know it or not, they're basically saying, why God, why this God in this way? Why do I need Jesus? If God is the universal God, the supreme being behind the whole cosmos, wouldn't it make more sense that he would come to me that he would be universally available to everybody? that he would come to every person in their own context, in their own situation, that he doesn't just choose one time and one place, one person, one people, but that he chooses everybody and he applies his revelation, his salvation to everybody. He meets everyone on their own terms. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I kind of think that all the different religions are speaking about the same reality, this divine God? Have you ever heard someone say that? Whether or not they know it or not, what they're doing is, the question behind that observation or that thought is, they're scandalized by particularity. Doesn't it make more sense that the universal God will make himself universally available to everybody? Right? They ask the question, well, if it has to be Jesus, then what about the people that were born, lived their life, and died prior to him coming into the world? If it has to be Jesus, what about the people that live in contexts and situations around the world, even today, that have never had the chance to hear about this individual that's was born 2,000 years ago? What about them? So if you're not asking that question, you need to know your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers are. It's scandalous to think about that the universal God accomplishes things through particular choices. And yet, when we explore the testimony of Scripture, you can't get away from the fact that that's exactly who God is. And that's exactly what God does. God accomplishes his universal purposes through a chain of particular choices that fulfill his strategy for accomplishing his ends that he desires. Do you see this? So let's look at this. I want to talk to you. Watch what happens. So God, in the Old Testament, what does God do? God calls, he chooses Abraham out of all the cities of Ur, or all the people of Ur, right? He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. He chooses Joseph amongst all his brothers. He chooses Israel out of Egypt. He chooses Judah amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. He chooses David amongst all his brothers. He chooses the remnant of Israel out of all of Israel that had gone into exile in Babylon. Again and again and again, the testimony of Scripture shows us that the story is filled with God's purposes being accomplished through particular actions, particular words, particular declarations, particular events, and that he accomplishes what he's doing through those choices that he makes. So how then do we understand not only the God that chooses, right, but what it is to be chosen? What does it mean to be the people of God, both in the Old Testament and the church after the New Testament? What does it mean to be chosen by God? Now, God's people have always had two illusions that tend to bubble up rooted in pride and legalism as it relates to being chosen, a chosen people. So I want to unpack that for you. The first has to do with how God's people have tended to see their being chosen as for privilege, not responsibility. Okay? So for instance, when God, we tend to speak about Mary, that Mary was chosen by God, so there must be something special about Mary. She must be privileged amongst all the women. For God to choose his people, to choose Israel, then that there must be something special about us, that we exist in a privileged place, his people would say. And so they would guard that privilege with kind of almost a fervency, where they would say they would guard even the bloodline. They wouldn't marry outside of the people of God because there must be something special about the very blood that runs through the veins of God's people. And again and again and again, we see that God's people then tend to rest on their laurels and say, "We are immune to any kind of suffering the life we're privileged to get the life that we long for because God has chosen us." Do you see? And yet, any close reading of the Bible tells us that that is it's impossible to ascribe God's choosing, his election. That's the technical term of that. When we say election, you know, we went to we just had an election this year, right? You're just making a choice. You go to the ballot to make a choice. We tend to ascribe God's choice as for privilege, because there must be something about these individuals or these this people that merit that choice. And yet when you look and study Scripture, you realize, oh no, actually, in fact, more often than not, it's pagans who behave, their conduct is better than the ones that God chooses. So let me unpack that for you, right? So Abraham, remember Abraham, how God chose Abraham? Remember the story of Abraham and Pharaoh? When Abraham is wandering and he's a nomad, he has to go down to Egypt. And when he goes down there, he's afraid because he's got a hot wife. And he's afraid that, I was about to embarrass my wife, but I won't do that. He was afraid that his life would be in danger, that Pharaoh and the other leaders of Egypt would want to seize her for their own, and so they would kill him in order that they could possess her. And so he comes up with this really kind of sneaky, bizarre explanation. He says to Sarah, he says, let's pretend that you're not my wife, but you're my sister. And when Pharaoh finds out about this, he's shocked. How could you even think we would do anything of the sort? Why the kind of the crazy machinations that you've just gone through to save your own skin, it was worthless. We would never conduct ourselves in that way. Or how about the story of Isaac? Like father, like son. You know Isaac? He concocted the same story when he was confronted by Abimelech, one of the leaders in Canaan. And he's afraid that his wife, Rachel, will be taken from him if they knew that they were married. And so they say, well, we'll just say you're my sister, you know, not my wife. And Abimelech, he sees Isaac and Rachel out in the foyer cuddling, right? And he's just kind of like, excuse me? I thought you guys were sisters or brother and sister. That's crazy. What? You thought we were good? We would never do anything of the sort, kill you to take her. No. Or how about Jacob and Esau? Remember how God chose Jacob? And you remember Jacob's behavior? That guy was conniving, right? He totally undermined his older brother, stole his birthright, ran away, and then when he comes back home, he to try to protect himself, he sends his wives and his children and all his cattle ahead of himself to function as kind of a buffer against the wrath of his brother. He wants to preserve his own life, so he throws the rest of the family ahead of him. And then when he shows up, what happens? Esau responds graciously towards him. He gives him a kiss, a friendship, and he welcomes him back home. Esau's conduct was way better than his younger brother. And yet Jacob was the one that God chose. So if you read, and again the same picture emerges. If you read the Bible thinking that God chooses on the basis of the merit of the people he chooses, then you're sorely mistaken. And anytime God's people define their our understanding of being chosen as for privilege, then they haven't taken the Bible seriously. They haven't heard what God's doing. And in fact, God has to erode them, disillusion them of that illusion, right? And instead, what he has to instill in them is he says, I didn't choose you for your own sake. I chose you for the sake of others. That I am your God and you are my people and I'm going to bless you in order that you might what? Be a blessing to the nations. That you are going to be the bearers of my life into the world. The world will know me through you, and it will be for their benefit that I have chosen you, and I have called you, and I have sent you in my name. It's for my name's sake that I do this, not for your own sake. A right understanding of what it means to be chosen is that it's not for privilege, but for responsibility. God's people have been tasked with bearing, like Mary, bearing his life into the world. But there's another illusion that oftentimes bubbles up within God's people as they try to understand and unpack their being chosen, selected by God. And that has to do with, we tend to turn our relationship with God into a covenant or a contract instead of a covenant. Right? There's a, just as there is a kind of pride that hides behind the illusion of privilege, there's a legalism that hides behind the concept of covenant. Right? And Paul the Apostle is the one who highlights this for us. He goes back and he shows, look at, remember the story of how God chose his people. He calls them to himself out of the world, and he binds himself to them through making a covenant. And he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And then what happens is down the road, he gives them the law as a kind of code of conduct, how they're to govern, how they're going to function, not just with him, but with one another. But what tends to happen in God's people is they see the law, and as they think of how it relates to the covenant, they start looking at the law as the means by which they receive the benefit and blessing of what of the covenant relationship. So they turn the covenant into a contract. If I behave correctly, if I think rightly, if I perform the right tasks, I live up to the law, if I do this, then it's contractual that then God will give me the blessing that I desire. That I want. We get the benefits of that covenant through right behavior, fulfilling the law. That's the illusion. And again, God has to disabuse his people of that. In fact, the whole story of the prophets is God gently and not always gently, disciplining his people and stripping them away of their pride and their legalism so that they could realize and come to know the true nature of the relationship, that their relationship with God is not defined by their merit or their works, their specialness and uniqueness or anything, but it's pure grace. And even when he erodes or takes out all the underpinnings of their concept of who they are, he never forgets that he's in a covenant relationship with them. Even in the midst of their faithlessness, God remains faithful. He remembers that he's bound to them. It is not dependent, that relationship's not dependent upon their fidelity, but his. That's what it means to be chosen as part of God's family of faith, is to realize that it's not predicated on a contract, but a covenant. And again and again and again, God works with his people to help them to realize that they were chosen not for their own sake, but for the sake of others. God chooses some for the sake of the many. And the whole of Scripture testifies to this fact. Now, if that is true, then how then are we going to understand what it means to live as faithful members of the family of God? Well, to do that, and to do that rightly, may I suggest there's a couple different observations I'd like to make. First, we need to rethink our understanding of what it means to be a human being. What defines what it is to be human? For it makes sense that some of the objections that our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers have towards the Christmas story, as it's rooted in this objection of, shouldn't God, the universal God, make himself universally available to everybody? The assumption behind that is the human being is the individual who live, like an individual monad, the individual who lives in isolation from others and who relates to God in isolation from others. And that God relates almost privately one to the other creature. And so if that is the case, if the human being is the individual in isolation from others, then it makes sense that the most reasonable approach that God would take to accomplish his saving purposes is that he would equally to all interact with them one to one, right? But if that's our concept of what it means to be a human being, then we're missing the story. Because the biblical story paints a different picture of what it means to be human. The biblical story goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation narratives and the coming into the world of human beings and God created them. And what does God say? Let us make humankind in our image. Male and female, God does this. He creates them. God created humankind in his image. Male and female, he created them. And there you see embedded in the very definition of the human being is male and female. In other words, not individuals in isolation, but in mutual shared living. That the human being lives out their life in the world in a shared life, in the image of God. In the same way, God gives them a task. He says, be fruitful and multiply and steward the world that I have given you and I have created. And so not only can the human not understand themselves in isolation, that they're in mutual shared life, but they belong not just to each other, but to the whole created world. They have obligations and belonging to all of God's creation. And that they're to steward and care for it in relationship with one another. And this makes sense because at the very heart of God, God is not an individual spiritual being, but he is one being with a shared life. Three persons in mutual self-giving, emptying love, glorifying one and the other. And so it makes sense that if we then conceive of the human flourishing in this way, then it makes sense that also then if God's going to accomplish his saving purposes, he's going to do it in such a way, not in isolation, one to the other, but that salvation comes through other people. God comes to us through others. Do you see? You know your own testimony, your own life, how God has shown up for you through other people, how he has imaged himself to you through others. And that salvation then isn't like a beam of light striking the individual, but it is more like the picture of a friend who opens the door to his neighbor and welcomes them in. God is at work saving, redeeming, reconciling his the world, and he's doing it in such a way that we are all then knit together in one life of love in the life of God. Do you see? So then, if we rethink how we think about what it means to be human, we have to rethink what it means then to be responsible. Again, let's go back to the Genesis story. And let's talk about Cain and Abel. Remember their story? How Cain got jealous of his brother because he wanted a unique relationship with God. And he saw his brother and how he related to God, and he got jealous about that. And so he takes his brother's life because he wants that life for himself. And when God approaches him, he asks him a question. Do you remember this? He says, Cain, where is your brother, Abel? And what's Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper, right? As if to say, is it my job, my responsibility to look after my brother, to know what he's doing, to keep tabs on him, right? And there's something in that question that is actually at the heart of all of us. Because we are prone to say, it's my job to look after myself. I'm responsible for my choices and my actions and my behaviors, not other people's. Maybe mine and me and mine, right? And everyone else can look after themselves. But what's God's response to Cain? Implicit in that his response is yes. In fact, you are your brother's keeper. You're responsible for him and his life. And so when we rethink what it means to be human, we have to understand that then if we are knit together in the life of God, one to another in shared relationship, that means we're responsible not just for ourselves, but for our family. And not just for our families, but our communities. And not just for our communities, our cities. And not just for our cities, but for the world. We're responsible for all of it. If you look at the scope of the Christian story, the Bible, it begins in a garden, right? And it ends in Revelation in a city, the heavenly city. A city. That place that is a symbol of shared life in common with people living in life together, right? That's the destination of what God's accomplishing. And so we cannot understand salvation and simply in terms of an individualistic understanding, right? But in fact, God, when we say salvation is not just the saving of an individual soul to heaven, but salvation in biblical terms is the restoration of all things. It's the reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself. Salvation is deliverance, setting the captives free. Salvation is peace and renewal and new creation, where we're all being knit together in the family of faith, God's covenant people that he relates to. And so for salvation to occur, it has to happen one to another. And that leads me then to my final point, the penultimate point, right? And that's this. If we understand a renewed idea of what it means to be human and be responsible for one another, then we have to know that, and this, I'm going to mess with your head right now, we have to realize then to be chosen for that means to be chosen not just for responsibility, but also for suffering. Again and again and again in the Bible, we see that the ones that that God chooses, he doesn't just choose for privilege and responsibility, but he oftentimes chooses for them to suffer. Israel's story is a perfect example of that. At the worst moment in their life, when they had lost everything, God was taking away all the different, he was undermining all their pride, all their legalism. They had lost their land. They had lost their city. They had lost their temple. They had lost their faith. They had been exported into by other empires, been taken into exile in Babylon. And they're sitting there going, what the heck just happened? We thought we were God's people. We thought that we were secure in that relationship. This wasn't supposed to happen this way. Why has everything been taken away from us? And they're asking the question, why are we suffering? And in the midst of that questioning and that re-theologizing, right, you see emerge, and you see this most clearly in the book of Isaiah. They begin to understand and envision themselves. We are suffering not for our own sake, but for the sake of the nation. Israel started to envision itself as the suffering servant of God. And remember Mary's story as she declares herself God's humble servant? When she's chosen by God and blessed by him, favored are you, Mary, amongst all the people of the world, right? It also means that she is destined for suffering. For not only does she have to deal with the scandal of Jesus being conceived out of wedlock for her, right? But ultimately, she's going to watch her son die. And think of the suffering that she undergoes because of that choice of God. God chooses, he elects, not just for responsibility, but also for suffering. And he reimagines what that looks like for us. So if we are going to understand what it means to be chosen, then we have to finally do it in this most simple and basic way, and that is this. We have to understand then what it means to be the chosen human being. And to understand that, we look to Jesus. For Jesus tells us not just who God truly is, what it means to be truly divine, but he also shows us, reveals to us what it means to be truly human. He is the one that comes into the world. He understands that concept of the shared life that he has in obligation to the rest. In fact, that he realizes I am responsible not just for me and mine, but the whole world. And in that responsibility, making that his own, carrying the burden of the world, he voluntarily enters into suffering for the sake of that world. Because he knows that God is always choosing, and he's choosing when he chooses some for the sake of the many, right? Then in fact, it's all pointing to the one day he will ultimately choose one for the sake of all. And that's the story of Christmas. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, choosing one for the sake of the whole world. And what's true then about Jesus in that choice becomes true about us. Paul has this beautiful vision in Ephesians chapter 1 where he says, "For you were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world." And that God's purposes, his universal plan, is to unite and reconcile all things under one headship, that sacred head that has been wounded for our sake. And so the story of Christmas tells us the story of God giving himself to us, choosing not to be God apart from us, but to be God with us, Emmanuel. And that Emmanuel comes into the world, he takes our fallen plight, he makes it his own, he identifies and becomes responsible for his creation. And he carries that fallen plight all the way to completion, to fulfillment in him. Paul says, just as all have died in Adam, all will be raised in Christ Jesus. That's the good news of Christianity. That's the good news of Christmas. That God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And so when we tell that story, we tell that proclaiming the scandal that that is, that somehow in the midst of God's universal plan, he's accomplishing that through one, the choosing of one for the sake of all. If this is the first time you've heard that, then you are hearing good news for the first time. So I'd like to invite us then to respond to that good news. Like Chad mentioned 2 weeks ago, that everything in Christ is a yes, right? So I would like to enter into a time of prayer where we kind of come before God and say, God, we thank you for the giving of yourself in Jesus and what that means for not just us and for our own sake, but what it means for the sake of the world. And God, we want to say yes to you in that way. We want to say yes, even if that means that we're not just experiencing blessing for our own sake, but that your saying yes to you means we're being called and sent in your name, that we're to be the bearers of good news, like Mary, to give birth to your life of faith in the world. And that oftentimes will mean not only being responsible for one and another, but also to suffer on behalf of others. I confess this morning, God, that scares me a little bit. And yet we know that it's not ultimately up to me and what I have to live up under. God, I know that you have to do that in and through me, that you have to conceive Jesus in my life in order for me to bear it into the world. God, help us to become like Mary in her story of being chosen. And if you are saying yes to God for the first time, I would love to give you an opportunity to do that now. If you, in the quiet of your heart, you're saying yes, I would love to invite you to make that public by just the raising of your hand. We will not embarrass you or shame you. We will love you and we will celebrate with you, because right now in this room, we all are being converted to Jesus. We're all hearing the Christmas story. God, thank you for that good news. Apply it to our lives. In fact, we apply ourselves to you. We ask that you would move in us and that we'd live out the Christmas story in the coming days. For we know that you are good. And with that knowledge of your goodness, there's only one thing we can do, and that's worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.